I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we'll be reading verse 9 down to verse 20, Romans 3, verse 9 to verse 20. Paul begins his magnum opus, the book of Romans, by talking about the problem of sin. And in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is making the point that all human beings are sinful, and all human beings desperately need the gospel of God's amazing grace. And the passage we're about to read emphasizes the conclusion of that argument, that everybody is sinful and that we desperately need Christ. It is interesting that we will never understand the beauty of the gospel until we understand the depths of our sin. The beautiful diamond of God's gospel grace only sparkles against the black velvet of our sin. And we'll be looking deeply at that problem of sin this morning. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. Let's hear God's word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. I want to speak to you this morning about the problem of sin. Most Americans believe that human nature is inherently good. I went on Google in preparation for this sermon and typed in the search engine, is human nature good or evil? And almost every single article that popped up was in defense of the concept that human nature is inherently good. I found one article from Huffington Post, that bastion of conservative scholarship. And in that article, it gave many reasons why human nature is inherently good. It said, we have the capability of forgiving others. We are able to form deep friendships. Humans can be very generous. And on it went, talking about the merits of human goodness. Well, in the 5th century, St. Augustine really articulated the concept of original sin. And from the 5th century in Europe, all the way until the 18th century, the time of the Enlightenment, most Europeans followed Augustine and thought that human nature was inherently evil and not good. But in the 18th century, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, an Enlightenment philosopher, argued that human beings are basically good and we're only corrupted by our environment. And many people today still believe that Enlightenment view of man, that we are basically good, and that if we only get ourselves in the right environment, with the right governance, all will be well. And many Americans believe that today, and that legacy goes back to the Enlightenment. Well, if you study history, you'll know that the wreckage of failed utopia after failed utopia after failed utopia has proven that man is not basically good. And we have learned from history that no matter what environment you put man in, he's going to corrupt that environment. The problem is not the environment. The problem is not government. The problem is the sinful, wicked heart of man. And if we don't understand the problem of sin, if we don't understand the depths of our problem, then we won't understand the gospel. It's like someone who tells the punchline of a joke without giving the background. You can't understand the punchline unless you have the context of the joke. And so many Christians are going out saying, Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the answer. And people are wondering, what is the question? Because they think of themselves as basically good and all is fine with the world. But the reality is that the Bible paints a grim picture of our nature in the state of sin. A very dark picture of how wicked we are and how desperately we need the gospel. And if we give short shrift to the problem of sin, we will not make sense of the gospel message or the Christian life. Superficial views of sin lead to a superficial view of the saving work of Christ, a superficial view of salvation, and a superficial view of the Christian life. And so we must start where Paul starts in the book of Romans by understanding the problem of sin. J.C. Ryle has a famous quote about the seriousness of understanding sin in his book, Holiness. I highly recommend you read this book. It's in the church library, I know, because this is the copy from your church library. And in his section on sin, he says this, and he's an Anglican theologian writing in the 19th century, but what he said in the 19th century is still true in the 21st century. Listen to what he said. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, and sanctification are words without meaning, which convey no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. The material creation in Genesis began with light, and so does the spiritual creation. God shines into our hearts by the work of the Holy Ghost, and new spiritual life begins. Dim and indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of our present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false and imperfect remedies. I believe that one of the chief wants of the church in the 19th century has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin. He said that was a problem in the 19th century. It is also a problem in the 21st century. One of the words that is missing from our vocabulary is sin. And today we're going to look at this passage here in Romans chapter 3 and see this problem of sin. And I just want you to notice three elements of this problem of sin in our passage. First of all, notice that this passage clearly tells us that sin is a universal problem. Paul goes out of his way to stress the universality of sin. You might put it like this. Sin is a problem for everybody. For Paul, the world was divided between the Jews and the Greeks. He says, are we Jews, we who have the law of Moses? We who have circumcision as the sign of God's covenant with Abraham? Are we better off? Not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews who have the law and Greeks who don't have the law of Moses, are under sin. And notice how Paul stresses in every conceivable way to stress the universal sweep of sin. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. And if you were thinking, surely someone, he says, not even one. The universal sweep of sin, the universal infection of this deadly disease. Later he'll say in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned. And we need to understand what sin is. Sin is not, first of all, defined in horizontal terms as an offense against man. But sin is, in the first place, vertically understood as an offense against God. And sin can only be understood in relationship to the law of God, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. In fact, the word sin comes from the realm of archery. You might imagine an archer getting a bow and an arrow and aiming for the bullseye. And every time he missed the mark, he would say, sin. He missed the bullseye of what he was trying to accomplish. And if you imagine the law of God, with all of its requirements, is the bullseye. Every time we miss the mark, we sin. And sin can happen by commission. You can do things that you ought not to do. Sin can happen by omission. James 4:17 says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, for him it is sin. And so we sin with our words. We can sin with our thoughts. We sin with our deeds. And everybody, everywhere has sinned. But notice, he's not just speaking of the universal choice of sin. But here, when he speaks of the universality of sin, he speaks of the universal rule and reign of sin. Did you notice what he said there in verse 9? All are under sin. If they're under it, that means sin is over them. It personifies sin like an evil tyrant who rules over the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. In fact, later on in the book of Romans, Paul will refer to the dominion of sin or the reign of sin. It's like Adam's first sin as head of the human race opened up Pandora's box, and then sin came barreling through. And sin rules over everybody, and it's a power over our lives. Sin is not just choice. It's not just something that you choose to do. It's something that does you. It's something that rules over you and exerts power over you. And we recognize that in our own lives. Have you ever lost your temper and said something you regretted and said, I don't know what came over me? That's the power of sin. Or have you ever seen someone do something wicked, maybe give vent to their passion and do something evil against God, and you say, I don't know what got into him? Sin. It's a recognition of this universal and persuasive power, not just choice, but a rule and a dominion. They are all under sin, Jews and Greeks, Jews who have the law and circumcision, Greeks who just have the law of creation and conscience. They are all, every last one of them, under the power of sin. No one's righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Every last one of them, the only exception, of course, being Jesus. The universal problem of sin. Now, why is that so important for us? Well, what that means is basically every person you ever meet needs the same basic message. They need to hear a solution to the problem of sin. It doesn't matter how much education they have. It doesn't matter how much money they have. It doesn't matter how intimidated you may be by them. But every single person you meet, wherever you meet them, has the problem of sin. And therefore, they are in desperate need of hearing the message of salvation. But we must recognize the universal aspect of sin. But notice also in the second place here, not only that sin is a universal problem, but notice also that sin is a devastating problem. Absolutely devastating. And this is, quite frankly, where Christians are tended to be short shrift on sin. We tend to say, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, just like everybody has whoopsie daisies. Everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. We've all sinned, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, Paul is stressing not just the universality of sin, but the devastating reality of sin, how serious of a problem it is. Notice what he says here. It will offend you unless you understand the purpose of it. He says that sin is so devastating that it has rendered us worthless. That's right. Look in verse 12. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. Now, I can imagine that sounds like nails on a chalkboard to our 21st century Enlightenment culture, postmodern world, where we're constantly taught about self-esteem, and your basic problem is that you don't think highly enough about yourself. But the reality is, we will never understand the grace of the gospel unless we understand that we are worthless sinners. And if you look at the preaching of a previous generation, they spent a great deal of time speaking about the worthlessness of man and the state of sin. I was looking at this, it actually offended me in studying this passage, and I thought, surely worthless, maybe there's another translation for that word worthless. And so I started to look up the Greek, and I found out that the Greek word worthless means worthless. In fact, all the English translations render this worthless except one that I could find, and that was the New American Standard Bible that translates it useless. So you choose, are you useless or are you worthless in your sin? Although neither one of those is very flattering, but it's talking about how devastating it is. Now we recognize that Paul is speaking relatively here. Of course, we are all made in the image of God, and we have dignity and value and worth because we're made in the image of God. And of course, we recognize that our soul is of tremendous value to God. Jesus even said, if you could gain the whole world, everything in the world, and lose your own soul, what good would that be? Your soul is of great value. But what it's talking about is, from the perspective of sin, how our nature has been corrupted, we are no longer serving the purpose for which we were created. God created us to glorify Him. God created us to enjoy Him forever. And yet we've all sinned, and so now we're not serving the purpose for which we were created. And in the sense that we are no longer serving the purpose for which we were created, we are worthless in that sense. Just like a car that you can't drive is worthless because it doesn't serve the purpose of a car in that sense, in that relative sense. And so similarly, because we are not doing what God created us to do, we are worthless and useless in our state of sin. Notice, God created us to be righteous, but none is righteous, not one. God created us to have spiritual understanding, but no one understands. God created us to seek Him, but no one seeks Him. God created us to walk the narrow path, but all have turned aside. God created us to do good, but no one does good, not even one. That's supposed to be devastating to us, the worthless state of our sin. But not only is it devastating because we are worthless in our sin, it is also devastating because of the way sin has corrupted our nature. You can see in this passage, as Paul is stringing together Old Testament proof text on a string, like pearls on a string, he's stringing together these texts, and he's talking about how sin has corrupted our nature. And in order to do that, he speaks of our speech. Why? Because nowhere does our corrupt nature show itself more than our speech. Because Jesus said what? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the mouth only reveals what is in the heart. And he uses two very bleak images of our sinful state in order to get us to grasp with our corrupted nature. Notice he uses, to describe our corrupted nature, that we are like an open, stinking grave, and we are like venomous snakes. You imagine in that context in which Paul is writing, they would put the corpse into a tomb, and they would let decomposition take place, and then they would take the bones out and put them in an ossuary in another place. But if the tomb was empty and the corpse was in there decaying, the stench that would come out of that tomb. And that's the image Paul is giving for human nature outside of Christ. Our heart is like it is dead in sin, and out of there comes a stench, the stench of blasphemies and swearing and cursing and hatred and lies and malice. And all of that comes from within man, within our hearts, that is the problem. Our nature is so corrupted. Just, have you ever been out walking in the woods and you smell a dead animal, how horrible that is? I know sometimes when I'm out jogging, every time I run past roadkill or something, I smell that stench and I almost pass out as I'm running because it just fills my lungs and it's so disgusting. But have you ever thought that our nature, not just our choices, but our very nature, is that offensive to God? Or take a venomous snake. You know, there are 46 different species of snakes in Georgia. Only 6 of them are venomous. Pretty much every snake can bite you, but the ones that you're really worried about biting you are the copperheads and timber rattlesnakes and the ones that are venomous because of what's in their nature to produce. And so what makes our sin so repulsive, what makes it so vile, is that it is in our nature to sin. Our nature itself, we are like venomous asps, and our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. This is speaking of the natural condition of man. Think about how we would put to death a rabid dog, even if it's never bitten anyone, because of the nature of the dog. And even in the nature of our sin, even in the corrupted nature of our fallen state, that is offensive to God. This is pretty devastating. We're worthless in sin. We have this corrupted nature. But notice Paul keeps going down the rungs of the ladder, lower and lower into the depths of human depravity. And he also speaks about how sin here has ruined all of our relationships. Sin ruins our relationships. You see here in verse 15 how it ruins our relationships with man. Notice it says, their feet, the feet of lost men and women, are swift to shed blood. How quick we are to do it. How quick we are to harm our fellow man. We know that Jesus said, if you do not murder your brother, but you hate him in your heart, that you've broken the spirit of that commandment. We are so quick to hate someone who wrongs us. We are so vindictive. But even when it comes to physical bloodshed, we can see in our culture how swift wicked people are to shed innocent blood. I know those of you who have stood outside the Augusta abortuary see how quickly and how glibly they go into that place to kill their children. Popping bubble gum, listening to music, chatting with laughter. But that is really in the heart of all men and all women outside of Christ. This swiftness to shed blood, this hatred towards our fellow man. Think about how quickly Adam and Eve turned on each other after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. They had barely swallowed whatever fruit they had taken a bite of, and they were looking at each other with, we've got to cover up these clothes. We've got to hide from God. You're to blame for this, right? There was alienation because of this sin that broke down their relationships. Behind war, behind divorce, behind child abuse, behind racism, behind all injustice is sin. The problem of sin that distorts relationships individually, in families, in society. It's sin. Their paths are ruin and misery and the way of peace they've not known. But sin is not only devastating because it's ruined our relationships with men, but look how Paul gets to the root of it in verse 18. Sin has also ruined our relationship with God. Here's a summary of the fallen state of man. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that not summarize the fallen state of man? He doesn't fear God. He doesn't reverence God. He doesn't respect God's authority. He doesn't bow before God's law. He doesn't fear God's judgment. He lives as if God is not looking and God will not render him an account for everything that he said and done. You want to see illustrations of the fact that there is no fear of God before their eyes? Turn on the news. Turn on the television. Why do people sin with such a high hand? Why do people gloat about their sin? Why do people brag about their sin? They don't fear the one who's able to destroy body and soul in hell. They think he's a grandfather in heaven with a lollipop for everybody. He's smiling at everybody. He's happy with everybody. He's not angry with anyone in any sense. In fact, there is a church on Highway 25. You've probably seen the sign before. It's just north of Waynesboro where I live. And they have a big sign out front. And it says, God is not mad at you no matter what. Now, it should baffle you how anyone who has ever opened the Bible could say something so appallingly wrong. But the reality is there's no fear of God before their eyes. What's wrong with our government? There's no fear of God before their eyes. What's wrong with this nation? There's no fear of God before their eyes. What's wrong with the church? There's no fear of God before our eyes. You see, this is really the devastating point, is that we do not know who God is. and we do not worship him and serve him for who he is. So sin is a universal problem. Sin is a devastating problem. And then thirdly, Paul says here about sin. He says sin is an insurmountable problem. Another way of putting that is sin is a problem that's too big for any man to solve. Look what he says here. He says there's nothing we can say to everything I've just said. Verse 19, now we know what the law says. It speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Every mouth may be stopped. The law and the preaching of sin shuts the mouth of those who are convicted by the law. You ever watch that show, Judge Judy? Surely you've seen it, for at least if you can stand it for like a minute. You know, people come into the courtroom and they're just both running their mouths the whole time. And then Judge Judy hears both sides and then she renders her verdict, and what happens? Normally, mouth shut because the verdict has been rendered. And when you stand before the holiness of God and you stand before his law and you realize that you've missed the mark here and here and here and here and here and here and oh, don't forget about here, your mouth shuts and you realize there's nothing you can say in your own defense. You can't say, look, I was baptized as a baby. Look, I went to church. Look, I gave my tithes. Look, I helped that old lady across the street. You don't have anything to say because there's nothing you can say that would be relevant to the case at hand, that you've sinned against God and you deserve his judgment. And so the law silences the mouth of man. It shows us there is nothing we can say. I remember one time when I was in high school, I was driving recklessly. Alcohol was not involved, but I was driving recklessly and I got into an accident. And I wasn't worried about the police officer showing up. She did. She gave me a ticket. But I was worried about my dad, all 6'6" of him showing up and what he would say. And I was pacing back and forth as I was looking at my car wrecked and how fast I was driving and everything. And my dad came up and he looked down on me and he said, what do you have to say for yourself? You know what I said? Nothing. There was nothing I could say. I was wrong. And you see, there has to be that arresting conviction. We have to realize that we've sinned against God. We have to realize what Paul says in Romans 1-3 before we'll ever understand 4, 5, and 6, and 7, and 8 and the beauties of the gospel there. We have to see the depths of our sin, and we have to have our mouths stopped, and we have to stop defending ourselves and proclaiming our own goodness and realize we've broken the law of the highest court of the highest king. But it's not just realizing we have nothing to say. Notice also, Paul says there's nothing you can do. He says in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If a man is convicted of a crime and he stands before the judge and the judge says, you're convicted of this crime, you have to be put to death or you have to go into prison for a certain amount of time, and the criminal says, I'm going to do much better, judge. I'm going to reform my life and I'm going to try to do a bunch of wonderful things now and change my lifestyle. The judge is going to say, that's wonderful, but it's also completely irrelevant. And you still have to serve the time or pay the penalty for the crimes you've committed. And similarly, when we realize all that we've done, all of our sinful words and thoughts and actions and how we have piled up our sins as high as the heavens, we can't say anything and we cannot do anything to erase our sin. Not all the labors of my hands could fulfill the law's demands, we sing. Could my tears forever flow? It wouldn't wash away sin. There's nothing that we can do to erase bad deeds. And we will never understand how much we need Christ unless we've had the law come and pierce us through and strip us of every attempt to justify ourselves by our goodness, and we stand speechless and convicted before God. But don't you see that as harsh as that may sound and as devastating as that critique is of human nature, Paul is showing us that so that we might see the wonders of the gospel. And so we might see of God in Christ. You see, we undermine nature. Nature has been when we say things like this, don't you see how special you are? Don't you see how valuable you are? That's why God sent his son. If you were the only person in the whole wide world, God would have sent his son just for you. The cross of Christ is not a monument to the worthiness of the sinner. It's a monument to the greatness of God's love for hell-deserving sinners. And that's the wonder of it all. That we who have all sinned, Jew and Gentile, broken God's law and are under this tyrant sin, and we who are like venomous snakes and like stinking sepulchers, and we who have nothing to say and nothing to do, God loved sinners like that, and he sent his son to redeem monsters of iniquity like that. That's an amazing thing. And so when you see sin is a universal problem, there was no one who could save us. That's why God sent Jesus, because someone had to come from the outside. And when you see sin is a devastating problem, the only one who could come down into the depths of our sin and rescue us from our sin and misery is the God-man who came from heaven to earth, and he clothed himself with a true humanity to fulfill the law on our behalf and die for our sins and rise again, conquering death. And when you see that sin is insurmountable, you can't do anything, you stop looking inward and you start looking outward. You look to Christ. You look to the only one who fulfilled the entire law to a T. He was tempted in every way we are, yet he never sinned. He was born under the law, and from infancy all the way to the cross, he was obedient to the point of death. And that perfect righteousness and that substitutionary death is our only hope, because we need to be forgiven the penalty of sin, and so we need his death, but we also need to be clothed, fulfilling the precept of the law, so we need his whole life of obedience imputed to us. And Jesus is the only hope for the problem of sin. But we cannot simply tell people Jesus is the answer without opening their eyes to the question. The question is, what must I do to be saved? I need to be saved because I'm a sinner, and the only hope is Christ. So parents, let me encourage you, fathers and mothers, teach your children about sin. Don't just teach them about mistakes. Don't just teach them about accidents. Don't just teach them about things that are sick or things that are stupid. We tend to call sins, oh, that was stupid, or that was sick, or that was an accident. Teach them about sin so that they can know why they need the Savior. And when we evangelize the lost, when we go out and brush shoulders with those who are lost in their sin and misery, don't just start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't start with that. Tell them about who God is. Tell them about God's law. Don't be a jerk about it, but show them their sin so that they can see their need for God's only begotten Son bearing the wrath of God on the cross for them as their only hope to escape ruin and destruction. We cannot skip sin, because if we skip sin, we lose out on everything else in the Christian life, salvation, sanctification, and everything else. As J.C. Ryle said, it is those dim and indistinct views of sin that is at the root of all heresies and errors and wrong ways of thinking about God. And so we must get sin right so that we can get the gospel right too. Let's pray.